Well, thank you very much for the singing of the choir. It sounds just beautiful. It seems like each year, maybe it's the person's ears, but somehow or other, God puts a blessing on those who do offer to sing for us. And though they don't have a chance to practice during the year, when they do come and perform for us, it's a wonderful thing to experience. This year, in particular, with the little children I saw in front of there the other day, that really made it kind of on the special side. I do have a little bit of a soreness in my throat yet, but other than that, I've really been feeling quite good. But nevertheless, didn't like to keep it hacking and coughing all over everybody. So it's good in a way that it's going away from me, and hopefully it'll be gone completely. Today is a holy day, as you know. It is the seventh of God's annual holy days. It's not technically a day of the feast, because the feast is over yesterday. So this is a holy day, the seventh day, but it's attached to the feast in the sense that it comes right afterwards, the Feast of Tabernacles. And partly because, of course, the meaning of this day, as Mike Erickson brought out so well this morning, is attached to the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a sort of the follow-up and the conclusion of all of that. So we could say that this is the eighth day, but not the eighth day of the feast. There's a little bit of a technical glitch in there. I had a little addition to the title. Usually I'd like to get a short, succinct title to give to the sermons, but this particular sermon I felt I have a little amendment to the title, God's Perfect Act of Justice and Mercy, dash, and the rest of the story, because there is the rest of the story to all of that as well. Our life is a trial of faith. And faith means walking where you don't know where you're going sometimes. You walk forward, you walk ahead, because God says to do it. And faith is required simply because we can't foresee exactly what's happening. We don't know the future. And it can be stated that, or understood, that God made us this way. God limits our understanding and our senses. If he didn't do that, we wouldn't need faith. But he limits us. So we have faith. And our senses betray us on top of all of that. Our senses don't give us the right feedback all of the time. So our life is a trial of our faith, of our trust in God and what he is doing, even when it seems to be impossible, unbelievable, incomprehensible. A great writer once noted, when you refer to mercy and justice, mercy detached from justice soon becomes unmerciful. And all of you parents know that if you are continually merciful to your child, you'll have a spoiled brat on your hands in no time flat. So mercy detached from justice soon becomes unmerciful. We ask ourselves sometimes, what is the meaning of the word justice? What is it being just? What does it actually mean? Of course, justice itself is the quality of being just. But it implies there's an impartialness to this, a stand-back, impartial attitude, and it is in accordance with the details or the facts or the information that you have. It's accurate. Justice implies being accurate and implies being precise. It means rightness, and it also means awarding what is due. And so this morning we heard a very fine sermon message as to God's fairness. He will not condemn any innocent person to eternal death or to anything without giving him a full opportunity and a full chance. Great truths were revealed to mankind that, in a sense, were unthinkable, impossible, incomprehensible in the past. Certainly the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was absolutely mind-boggling to those who saw it and were right there. And even after they saw the resurrected Christ, it took a long time to digest that because your senses were fighting against it completely. And yet God has always done that. He is so incredibly magnificent to take dirt, the soil of this universe, and create living plants, living humans, living animals and birds, and all the things that we see is such an incredible impossibility that it boggles the imagination or the understanding. And so God has done this consistently, to resurrect the dead as Jesus Christ was resurrected, as Lazarus was resurrected. That was a very fine point brought out, that people were so amazed at Lazarus' resurrection that they followed Christ after that, and they thought this is indeed the Messiah. And other things occurred. That's the way God began working with the churches. Paul would walk in somewhere, or the apostles, and they'd resurrect someone who died, whether it's Tabitha for Peter, or somebody fell out of a window and banged his head on a cement, or whatever, they were resurrected. Paul would walk into Ephesus, and Gentiles were resurrected. And you say, well, how does that happen? And if you've ever seen or been with a person who's died, you know that something very profound and very deep happens when a person dies. The separation is so profound that there's no going back over this abyss. And yet to have that person be alive and walk up there is incredible. The event that is to occur in Ezekiel 37 that was brought up this morning is mind-boggling. You'd say, well, it's impossible. Of course it is. Our senses tell us it's impossible. And we ask ourselves, the graves are going to be open. Do you have to have a grave? What about somebody who dies at sea and gets eaten by the fishes, you know, and gets body parts scattered all over the bottom of the ocean after that? What about all of those individuals? Job was a man who knew as much as he could of God, and followed him as carefully as he could follow him, and recognized some great things of God, which I believe all of us do in some ways, but we have an opportunity to recognize much, much more. We live in such an incredible period of history where we know things that nobody understood before us. For example, 500 or so years ago, when Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue, everybody thought the earth was flat. It's just flat, and you fall off the end of it and don't go too far out of sight of the land then. Galileo was almost put to death because he said the earth is not the center of the universe after all, you know. He didn't go as far as to say it's a little tiny, insignificant little planet going around the sun, wrapping around the Milky Way. He didn't know that. Before Galileo's time, can you imagine, for roughly 5,500 or 600 years, people had no clues what the stars were that we look out there and see. Had no clue on what that was. It was all God's great creation. Job finally acknowledged some things to God in Job 42. He said, God, you can do everything. So that's a bottom line. You can do everything. And we need to start off with a thought pattern on this day in that regard, because the things that we're hearing and the things that we're looking forward to, even the beginning of the feast itself or the return of Christ, all of this is an insult to our senses in the sense that our senses deny it. And yet it is going to happen. Job said, I have uttered things that I didn't understand. And that's been the story of mankind for a long time. He says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now that was a man whom God said was perfect. So it's just an acknowledgement that our Almighty God is so much more than you and I sometimes think He is. He is so much greater, so much more capable, so much more magnificent, so much more perfect in His decision making, in the acts that He does, in the plans that he presents, in the opportunities He gives when He says we are to be His children. We are to be inheritors of all He has created. What that means is beginning to come to our senses since the time of Galileo, and you see the telescopes and stars, and you know that there's 400 billion, roughly, stars in the Milky Way, and there's about 400 billion galaxies in this universe, and they're just realizing they haven't even begun to count them all. So there's even more than that. And so we're beginning to understand things about the magnificence of God, even the fact of living things. You know, that the plants and animals and humans, of course, come out of the soil of the earth and can live, of inert matter, that you can live with precise quantities put together in the same moments in atoms and molecules and then being alive. That is phenomenal to have just that happen, let alone dying and then being resurrected maybe 1,000 years later or 2,000 or 3,000 years later in some cases. There's a very beautiful scripture I want to share with you, and I'm not sure why I hadn't stumbled across it earlier in my studies, but let's go to the book of Isaiah. I've mentioned this to the Edmonton Church a number of times, probably to North Ballard from Saskatoon as well. But it's a beautiful scripture which I think will help us all just stand a bit more in awe on this day of this Creator who is asking us to keep this day with a mind that is open to what He has yet to do. In the book of Isaiah chapter 5, and I'm just going to start here in verse 3. Oh, I guess not. Let's go to verse 1. Isaiah 5 and verse 1. He says, let me sing to my well-beloved. And so this is a matter of the heart, the heart of the Creator, to His well-beloved, to what He has created. God loves His creation. A song of my beloved regarding His vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out the stones, planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now here is the Creator then, being just, saying, well, I've done whatever I can to ensure these grapes will be good. But they're not good. And he has to act on it. And he says, oh, now in verse 3, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, and of course we refer this to the whole world, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done? This is the verse I love so much. Verse 4. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done it? God is saying, in other words, what more could I have done for mankind? What more could I have done for the angels? For Lucifer and the third of the angels who rebelled? What more could God have done to all that he has created? The answer is nothing. He did everything that he could do with the understanding that he wants to leave freedom of choice to mankind and freedom of choice to the angels. You know, he had that restriction on himself. But everything that God could have done to assist, to help, to guide, to direct, was done. That's a just God, a merciful God. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then? Why is it? When I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Why does that happen? Now please tell me, what should I do? What will I do with my vineyard? What do we do if you're just? If you're a person who is just has to act upon his justice and his responsibilities, because that's what justice means, being responsible as well. I'll take away its hedge, he says in verse 8. It'll be burned. I'll break down its wall. It'll be trampled. I'll lay it waste. It'll not be pruned or dug. And on he goes, saying what a justice means, as well as being considerate and kind. Justice means there has to be a follow-up. That's the perfect act of justice and mercy. There's a finalness to this act which we have not fully sent. God tells us in the book of Matthew, chapter 23, that he has sent all kinds of messengers, all kinds of assistants. Let's go there for a moment. Matthew chapter 23, jumping ahead to verse 33. He's talking here to the Jewish people at this moment, but it really is for all of mankind, because this goes right back to the time of Adam and Eve and the flood of Noah's time, where this world forced God to cause a flood, which occurred that all the living things died on the surface of the earth. Didn't give him any pleasure whatsoever. He didn't want to do that. He was forced to, because he is so just. Justice has to be carried out. In Matthew 23, verse 33, you serpents, he says, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell or of the grave or of death? And we know that the penalty of sin has been established as not life somewhere else, not life in torment anywhere else, as Mr. Erickson pointed out. The penalty is death. A cessation of life, a complete removal of life. Therefore, God says in verse 34, indeed, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you're going to kill and you're going to crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that on you may come all of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, going right back to Adam and Eve, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And of course, as we know, that means Jesus Christ was also sent, his son. Last of all, I sent my son. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you'll see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that leads into Ezekiel 37, the beautiful verses that we were reading about that. So God sends servants, messengers, his son, his word, the Bible's written for us. Moses was quoting words going right back to Adam and Eve. The Sabbath day didn't begin with Moses. It began with Adam and Eve. The laws of murder and so on began with Abel and Cain and so on. Mercy, detached from justice, soon becomes unmerciful. Therefore, perfect justice requires accountability and responsibility. Accountability and responsibility. It is perfectly just for God to say that no one will die without a full, fair chance and a full, fair hearing. That's perfectly just. But it's also important to say, when a person has had a full, fair chance, when a person has had a full, fair hearing and still sins, that person shall die. That is also perfect justice. That's a carryover and the fulfillment of perfect justice. It's interesting that you and I are given the responsibility of learning these lessons. They're not easy lessons to learn. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was speaking about the coming in the millennium, but we know it applies to us today. He says, talking about the priests, and you are to be, God's children are to be priests and kings, he says. Priests are supposed to know and teach the difference between the holy and the unholy, the holy and the profane, the good and the evil, the good and the bad, discern all of that. And furthermore, Ezekiel says that they're supposed to stand up in a controversy as judges and judge according to God's judgments. That's something which is to occur in this world, in this life, in your life and mine right now. And it does. It's not always easy to do. And yet, we do have to experience and test ourselves on that. Each one of you do. Each one of us needs to recognize in our own lives what is evil and root it out, get rid of it. But also we need to understand and know even within the church what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. And stand up for that which is right, and stand up for that which is godly, and stand up for that which is good. Let's quickly go for a moment to 1 Corinthians 5. As I said, it's not an easy thing to do. I've been a pastor now for 41 years in the church. I love God's people. I've loved them deeply and dearly all the days I've pastored them. And it is not easy to correct somebody who you love. It just isn't easy. You sort of keep hoping things will change. You delay going over. You fudge around sometimes a little bit. But finally, you've got to do something about the situation. And as a human being, for you and for me, it's a little difficult. Same difficulty with your own children sometimes to confront them with or correct them. But in 1 Corinthians 5, right in the church, Paul says it's reported that there's immorality among you. In verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. As is not named amongst the Gentiles, a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up, as he's talking to the members of the church and the leadership of the church, you're puffed up and you've not rather mourned that he who's done this thing might be taken from you. For indeed is absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. So we have these experiences that God expects you and I to practice. He expects you and I to understand what is holy and what is profane and practice that which is holy. Be you holy as I am holy. We are to practice and understand what is good and what is evil and practice good. Always stand up for which is good. So we're learning. You're learning to be a priest, to put on the cloak of a priest and to understand these things. That's part of being a member in the church of God. The reason we do that is because God does. That's what perfect justice is. God is perfectly just, and he is very merciful. He does not want to punish people. He does not want to bring about any punishment which is required. Even when it's required, he still would prefer repentance. And he encourages that, and he tells people to repent, and asks, you know, sends messengers, and does all kinds of things to try to help a person to come out of sin. That's what God rejoices in when a person repents. But he has to leave us with a free choice. And so the scripture keeps ringing in my ears, I'm sure in yours. What more can God do in a person's life? Because really it is a spiritual matter, and it's between God and that person. What more can he do that he has not done? He'll always do his part. We sometimes fudge. We humans sometimes fall short because we have other things within our minds. But God never does. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. And try to understand more fully, not saying that we don't understand it, but more fully, the depth of what it is that we are here for and within this realm of understanding justice and mercy and faith and trust. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, there's a few verses here. Verse 16. Paul is writing this, and Paul was a man who was shocked by when he realized what he was doing. He was putting to death the people of God. He was fighting against Christ. And it just didn't enter his head until God had brought him to the right moment and the right time and hit him with exactly the right way until Saul, who was then Saul, could become the Paul that we know of. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them, God says. It's a loving covenant. After these days, said the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I'll write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. You get a clean slate when God calls a person. You get a clean slate if you repent. And then God teaches you His way, and you begin walking that way. Now, where there is remission of these, that is of sin, there is no longer an offering for sin. So God offers each person, and this is the perfectly just God, a full opportunity to have all the sins removed and to have the blood of Christ poured out for them, and from that day onwards have a direct relationship with your Heavenly Father, this awesome Creator who wants you to be in His family and who wants to share everything that He has done and created with you, not just living in this life. I had an aunt who died some time ago. I went to her funeral service, and I sort of patted myself on the back for controlling myself, because I wanted to say something to the man who spoke. He said, my aunt, Olga, he said, loved to knit. And now she'll be able to knit for all eternity here on earth. And I thought to myself, that's not paradise you're sending her to. She doesn't like to knit in the first place. And she's supposed to knit for eternity here on the earth? Ask her. You tell you, no, I don't want that. But it's an amazing thing what people have in their minds sometimes. Therefore, brethren, in verse 19, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What a gift God gave to you and to me to get on your knees before His throne and know that you're talking to your Father. Through Jesus Christ, who is at His side, you talk to Jesus Christ too. I hope you include Him in your prayers. But we can talk to our Father and Jesus Christ without anything in between. You don't have to go to the minister for confession or anything like that at all. By a new and a living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So let's draw near with a true heart of full of faith, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And He goes on encouraging then God's people, you and me, and whoever God's people will be in the future, in the millennium, and the times to come, will receive that kind of an encouragement to struggle against whatever it is that separates them from their Creator, that would prevent them from having a close relationship, and build that relationship. But let's jump ahead a little further here, because there's more to this story. Verse 26 is written to these same people. It's written to you and to me. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, let's think about that. This is talking about people who've received the knowledge of the truth, who've received the blood of Christ, who've walked the walk now, or beginning to keep the feast with us, or whatever they're doing. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, what are we doing to God? What are we doing to God who has to be the judge, who has to be perfectly just in His judgment? What are we doing to Him? We're doing the same to Him that Israel did to Him. That Solomon did to Him when he worshipped idols in the very temple, or at least in Israel, where God had first of all built the temple. We're doing the same thing. We're putting God in a position, as I said in Isaiah 5, where God says, what more could I have done? And nothing. But you put me in a position where now I'll break down your walls and I'll do this and I'll do that. So if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, and that is perfect justice from God, brethren, who has done everything for those who've understood, accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, read the words of God, and begin living, and He's done everything. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. I was in Moses' day. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? You see, what perfect justice from God, who is so just and fair that no one would ever be condemned innocently. But perfect justice means that who is not innocent must be condemned. Must be. That's a continuation, a fulfillment of perfect justice. He trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. This is a baptized person. By which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. You can't do anything worse to your Creator than that. Can't do anything worse to God than that. What more can God do for a person like this? What more can he do that he hasn't done? He sends messengers, he sends friends, he sends ministers, he gives you his word, he sends examples. For we know him who said, verse 30, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be in the hands of the living God, the merciful God, the fair and just and loving God, who knows there's only one way to live. Any other way is sheer misery. And so God says, this is the way to live. I've created you. I've created your bodies and your minds and your emotions and your senses and all you are and all I offer you in the future. And I'm going to tell you how that works, how it lives, how you should live. And he gives us that. When we sin and make our mistakes, well, then he gives us his salvation through his Son. But he knows how we should live and how we must live. God is so just that he cannot be anything less than just. In great mercy and in perfect justice, the incorrigibly wicked will suffer the second death. That's part of this day. Part of what this day means. It's sort of like the dot at the end of the sentence. It's a punctuation mark at the end of what God is doing with mankind. You know, in the past, I wondered a little bit. You can go with me a few pages forward to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And there's a lot of things maybe we think about when we read this. And I won't, for the sake of time, take a lot of the verses that are in here, but just mentioning a few to you. My daughter, who set up the stage for us, has got seven little candlesticks. So I asked her when I saw them, I said, is that representing the lake of fire? It's kind of weak, you know, kind of on the weak side. But no, it's the seven candlesticks representing the churches, God's people, in Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And I'll add the word those, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Why is it blessed to read the book of Revelation? Is it because it tells us how God's going to clean everybody out of this, you know, all the misery out of this world, and blast all these nations of smithereens and all that kind of, is that what we get out of it? It's very interesting that the next two chapters are for God's people. The next two chapters are for these seven candlesticks. It's a blessing for us to read this book if we understand what God, our loving Father, is doing. He's cautioning us. He's warning us. He said, listen, we're not playing games. You know, religion is not a playing games. The blood of my Son is precious. You dare not abuse it. You dare not misuse it. So blessed is he who reads and hears. And I won't read chapters 2 and 3, but what does he say to these seven churches? He says, well, if you don't repent, I'll take your candlestick out. I asked my daughter, would it be possible if one light sort of go out? You know, but we don't want one light to go out, do we? No, we'd rather have them all burning brightly. But he says, repent or I'll remove your candlestick. He says to the second church, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Well, if you're saying to a group of people, you won't be hurt by the second death, that means they could be hurt by the second death, doesn't it? You see the opposite, obvious there? They could be. So he is saying, 2,000 years ago, Christ said to the church, be careful. Be careful. Overcome, so you won't be in danger of the second death or hurt by the second death. To the third church, he says, you repent, or I'll come and I'll fight against some of you who've gone the way of Jezebel and others. Fourth one, he says to them, you will go into the great tribulation if you don't overcome. The fifth one, he says, this is a sad one, Revelation 3 and verse 5. To a church, if you don't overcome, I'll blot your name from the book of life. That's perfect justice. I'll blot your name from the book of life. Does God want to do that? Absolutely not. To another church, he says, hold fast to your crowns, because you don't seem to treasure those, it seems. You don't seem to think highly enough of them. You wouldn't have to hold fast to them if you're really caring about them. It's just when you don't care about them that you could lose them. And to the seventh church, Christ said, if you don't change, I'll just spew you out. You just be gone. Revelation chapter 20 carries this punctuation mark of this very important part of the meaning of this day. And it is real, and it is something which God, it reflects everything that he is. He has no alternative. If he is indeed God, He has no alternative but to be perfectly just, to reward those who deserve rewards in a certain way. That's justice means all of that, to reward fairly, look at all the details, look at all the facts, make a conclusion, make a decision. And you and I know the churches right now, all of us are being judged. We are under judgment right now. The millennium, everybody else will be under judgment. God's first fruits will be there to help out and to do the preaching and the teaching and the guidance. Everything's going to be under judgment. And when it comes to the valley of the dry bones and the resurrection, then everyone then who's alive will be under judgment. They'll also learn God's ways and understand what it cost to have that veil torn down to be able to speak directly to your Heavenly Father, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all a part of this day as well. So Revelation chapter 20, in other places this is mentioned too, but in verse 13, we read this partially. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to his works. Everyone is judged, ultimately. And this business of allowing freedom of choice is so important. So each individual then must come and develop the kind of character that your Heavenly Father, who's created this magnificent universe, which you and I are so privileged to begin to comprehend. You know, we must not ever let ourselves forget how blind the world was at the time of Galileo, or even before that. How blind they were to the creation itself, even to life. The awesomeness of physical things, living plants that comes out of the soil. And when they die, they go into soil once again. Or human beings who turn back to earth when they die. And yet here you have an earth that sits there. You're all sitting here and you're all just earth like I am. And yet we think, you know, we laugh, we cry, we sing, you know, we pray to God and we know we're all going to go back to earth again. So we also hope for a future. And God gives us that hope. He says that's what faith's about, yes? Sometimes it seems to be incomprehensible, but it's there for you. Verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, you ask yourself, well, whoever dies twice? Those who are going to be in the valley of the dry bones have only died once. So other human beings have only died once. People that you know, whom I wait for in the valley of the dry bones, there's quite a few. My father died in 1960. You know, my mother died December 24th last year. And so we all got family members and people that we know closely and dearly in that valley who we would want to be there at their resurrection. Wonderful people, families, friends, mothers, fathers, people that we love and care about. They've died once. The second death is only for those, as we've read, you know, who have been given a perfect opportunity by a loving Father who's done all he can do, and they still reject him. And they reject him. And they insult him. And they belittle the blood of his Son, and he cannot allow that to happen. He is the Creator. He is responsible. The second death in the lake of fire. And so this day, which is a day of wonderment, and the end of the holy day season, you might say, of God's seven annual holy days, we ask ourselves, all right, if then we come to the point where you have given an opportunity, a fair opportunity to every human being who's ever lived, every child who's going to grow up to be 100 years old and have a perfect opportunity, every person who's an adult who's resurrected is going to have a perfect opportunity, you get to the point where God, in his fairness and justice, has given everybody a perfect opportunity, a complete opportunity. He's done everything he can do for that individual, for that person. And then he's come to the point, he's saying, all right, now there are some who have rejected this, and they'll be resurrected then in what you could consider perhaps a third resurrection, but it's only the second time they would be alive, and be sentenced to the second death. That's what a fair God will have to do. But what happens at that point? At that point, there are no more humans. There are no more sinners left alive. There's only the family of God, the children of God. And what does God the Father want to do? It's what he's been working for. All these seven annual holy days have to do with being together with our Creator. And now he says, now I can be together with you. Now I will be together with you. Let's go to Revelation 21. And when we read these things, I know a lot of people say, well, these are impossibilities and they can't happen and so on and so forth. And certainly, our senses would reject it right away. Our senses would reject it. But reality should also strike us somewhere along the line in here, because we know, you know, that our sun is not going to last very much longer, and the earth is changing continually in its orbit. It wouldn't last a lot longer. We don't have eternity with this earth running like it is. It's not going to happen. Our sun's going to burn out. The earth's going to cool down. Life can't exist any longer on here. Mind you, our scientists are trying very hard to find life somewhere else. You know, Mars or some ice pack that flew past us, or, you know, all these. This is an amazing thing that the most brilliant minds in the world are trying so hard to prove that you can get dirt and without having any miracles, all of a sudden have life. It's incredible. But we do that. We do that because our senses just betray us. In Revelation 21 and verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, there was no more sea." Now there are changes that will have to be made to this earth. Because you ask yourself, as we now know, our earth is so tiny, it's so small, it's so insignificant. How can God the Father come to this earth? We're dependent upon going around this sun. We're dependent upon the moon going around just exactly right for our tides and our water systems. We're dependent upon everything. And if that changes, where do we go from there? How can God choose this little speck in the universe? Well, he says he's not. He is. He is in a way. But he says, I'm not going to accept it the way it is. We've got this beautiful picture up there of the world, and it is beautiful from space as well. And that's the way God created it. When he made that, you know, the angels shouted for joy. Can you imagine what the angels are going to do when he gives us a new heaven and a new earth? He says, the first earth has passed away. Now, that doesn't mean it's vanished, because the words new in verse, I'll get to that in a moment, I guess. But when it says a new heaven and a new earth, the word in Greek is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, which means renovated or renewed. It doesn't mean it's just vanished and suddenly poof there again. It's renovated or it's renewed. So this earth is going to be drastically changed when God the Father descends to live with his family. And this is where his family home is going to be. And the universe is going to be yours and mine to share. So I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard loud voices in heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God," that's God the Father, "is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from the eyes. There'll be no more death." So there's no physical human beings here. Now we're talking about spirit, sons, and children of God that he's coming to. There's not sorrow or crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. And then he sat down on the throne and said, "Behold, I make all things new." You know, one of the beautiful things of this day is it's a punctuation mark with all God has done for mankind to this point. And from now on, it's going to be new. This is the end of God's planning. It's the beginning of God's planning in a way. It's the point at which he now has his family. He's got his support group. He's got all those individuals who are his children and sons now. And now he's going to give them an inheritance, and the rest of this universe then, and whatever else he does beyond that, is going to begin to experience and feel what's happening. Let's jump ahead a little bit to verse 14. In verse 14, he says, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." It shows the magnificence that God allows to those who served him faithfully, the apostles did, and the disciples after him, and others, so many that are not listed in here. Verse 16, here's a city. "The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. He measured the city with a reed, and it's 12,000 furlongs in length, breadth, and height." Now, if you put that translated into miles, 1,500 miles across is this city. And 1,500 miles high is this city. Or if you want to have kilometers for Canadians, 2,225 kilometers wide, 2,225 kilometers high. Do you know that the space station that circles our Earth flies out there at about 280 miles distance? That's about all, 280 miles. Which means if this city descended upon this planet, it would be 250 miles past the space station. That's how much further out it would be. distance-wise, if the city were centered in Banff, which it's not going to be, it'll be centered in Egypt, but let's say Banff. One end of it would be just about in Vancouver, and the second end of it would be in the Saskatchewan border. The top end of it would be in Peace River, and the bottom end of it over here would be past Spokane in the south. That's one city. As a matter of fact, the distance is the United States. If you were measuring that between San Diego and Jacksonville, Florida, they tell me the distance there, is 2,092 miles. Which means that that city would cover three-quarters of that distance. 1,500 miles in width. 1,500 square miles. Figuring it out slightly different way, the Earth has got a circumference of around 25,000, 24,000 miles. 12,500 would be the diameter. Half of that would be the diameter. And a city on there would be 10% roughly of that dimension and size. 10%. So if it's sat up there where Jerusalem is, you can see the very top, Saudi Arabia just peeking around the corner. If that's where God put the city, the top of it would be under the E. No, it would be sticking way out there. What would that do to our Earth? It would wobble. The Earth would really wobble. Not only that, just imagine, Earth is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour, roughly. So if this city is going to descend, what are you going to do? Is Earth spinning like crazy? You're going to plop it down here? No. What do they do when they land again from outer space? Well, you catch up with the speed of the Earth a little bit, you know, and then you sort of can land without making a great big splash. Can you imagine the tsunami that would come if a 1,500-mile city just plunks itself on the side of the Earth? There would be not only a tsunami of water, it would be a tsunami of mud and dirt. And I was just thinking about the foundation. You know, the curvature of the Earth? Would the city have a curvature on it, do you think, or would it be flat? What would you do with the displaced dirt? All of these things are just impossible. Our minds just saying, must be a spiritual city. Can't be a physical city. Must be a spiritual city. And that's all you read about as well. It's not really going to happen. It's just sort of there to teach us some lessons. But you know, God, He makes it pretty plain. I mean, He tells us exactly how long it's going to be, how wide it's going to be, how high it's going to be. The names that are written under the foundation of this city. That there's going to be an entrance here and an entrance there. All these things are written. You say to yourself, wow, you know, seems like He means it. But see again, that's faith. Because the resurrection of Christ was impossible too, wasn't it? Creating life out of soil and dirt is impossible. The exodus from Egypt was impossible. Feeding people manna for 40 years was impossible. Resurrecting Lazarus was impossible. How much more? Over and over again, God shows us that our minds don't comprehend what His mind is like. And our measurement of God and our thought of God, our Creator, is so much less than it ought to be that we just should be like Job. We just say, zip it up and shut up and say, and listen. So the city was going to be laid out, He says. In verse 17, He measured the wall 140 cubits, and according to the measure of a man, that's of an angel. The construction of its wall is of jasper. The city was of gold, like clear gold, and so on. Jumping down to verse 22, I didn't see a temple in it. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So it's the Father and the Son that are actually here. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun. This earth needs the sun. We need it to keep us in orbit. We need it to keep us warm. You know, we need the sun. This city doesn't need a sun. And it doesn't even need a moon. So what's God going to do to change this earth as we know it? Kenos, new earth, newer earth and a new heavens. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, the Bible says. And in our minds, our senses say, no, can't happen. Must be spiritual somehow or other. It can't be that God's going to do it. And I ask myself too, why would God want to? You know, for all eternity, however that's been, He's been out in the third heaven somewhere. He's got His place with a sea of glass and His throne. And He's got all His wonderful things there. 24 elders are there. Angels are lauding Him and so on. Why would He want to give that up and come down here? Well, I think a sea of glass, I think that's His hockey rink. He watches them play hockey out there. It really isn't glass. It's really ice. Looks like glass. It's a great game. You notice how the men hug each other all the time in hockey, and the women too, you know, and pat each other on the head and stuff like that. But He said, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. The glory of God illuminates this city. The glory of God. And the Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory to and honor into it, of those who are saved. Because the rest have experienced the second death. So we're looking beyond this day into a future for which God hasn't given us any other holy days, mind you. We've got the seven holy days that take us up to this point. But does that mean there'll never be any other celebrations or any other plans laid out for us? I don't think so. I think that God's going to give us all kinds of His plans yet, His blueprints for the future. Its gates shall not be shut, it says, at all by day. There'll be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but all those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What an incredible statement. And how scary it is to read in Revelation 2 and 3 that He says, I'll take your name out of the Book of Life. So the Book of Revelation is a blessing for you and me if we understand that it is God's caution to us. He's saying to you and me, He's saying, please, my beloved children, my dear brethren, please realize that I have no choice. If you mess up, if you willfully sin, if you turn against my Son, I have no choice. You're putting me in a place where I, as the judge, have no choice but to take away your eternal life. That's the perfect mercy and the perfect love, because the second death is merciful. It's very, very merciful. It's the only way that I think that God would let Himself even do what He needs to do. Revelation 22 and verse 3. It says, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. You won't see the face of God unless you're like God. That's what the Bible tells us. We can't see His face. You and I could. We wouldn't survive. But when we are like Him, then we shall see His face. And so we have this wonderful experience, and it is a great blessing to be called and to be brought to God in the midst of the world that Satan controls. It's a great blessing, because the rewards are so much greater. It's worth every bit of effort that you and I need to put into our lives to follow Him, because the rewards are so much greater. He is so fair and so just. Verse 4, they'll see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall rule forever and ever. Now, what do you rule when the earth is already completed? The nations are gone. Human beings are gone. Living things are gone. Now you're in this great big changed world where the heavens have been rolled away. And so on. What do you then rule? There are some scriptures which help us. I won't turn to them, but in Isaiah 9 we heard about that. But it says, of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and His kingdom, Christ is on that throne, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from that time onward forever. So this day doesn't mark the end of anything. It just sort of marks the beginning. It's one phase is coming to an end. And I think when the second death occurs, there'll be no more physical human beings, no one who would ever insult God once again or belittle the sacrifice of Christ. From that time on, it's just the spiritual family of God moving forward in every direction that God will take us. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, quite an incredible chapter that Paul was inspired to write. And I'm sure as his pen was flying and he was writing this, he was sort of asking himself, what am I doing? What am I writing here? It's quite an incredible chapter. Just a couple of verses, though. Romans 8 and verse 13. Paul says, and he understood this, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And God wants everyone to be His son and daughter. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So nothing that God ever gives us is to drive us to fear. If we serve God out of fear, we're serving Him for the wrong purpose. We need to serve Him because we appreciate the love that He has shown to mankind by creating us and by giving us this incredible set of laws to live by, all of His laws, the extended and greater laws. It says justice, mercy, and faith is the greater part of His law. So it's not just a matter of keeping Ten Commandments. It's a matter of living, putting it into your life completely in every way. Excuse me. He goes on saying in Romans chapter 8, I forgot which verse I stopped at, but in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. What an incredible point of knowledge God gave us to allow us to call him Father, to show us the relationship that he has between us and himself. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also be glorified together. And of course, that is primarily the first resurrection. In the family of God, there will always be greater and lesser lights. Jesus Christ will always be the superior one, but below the Father only. It'll always be God the Father, Jesus Christ subject to him. And then the rest of us will fit in there somewhere. And we won't all be on the same level, because some will just barely have gotten in by the skin of their teeth, you might say. And some will lose their rewards on the way. Some will pick up rewards on the way. So the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that there's different bodies that God will give, some greater than others. So I hope yours are all very great. But he says in verse 18 that I can consider that sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creation. This whole universe is waiting for this moment to happen. This punctuation mark, the second death. Only spirit children are left now, spirit beings who have inherited the world. The universe is waiting. And the more we understand about this universe, the more we realize that this universe needs to be put in order in places. There's all kinds of stuff that need to be corrected, even in our solar system, let alone the Milky Way and all the rest of it. The whole universe and everything in it, and of course mankind, is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. That's a true statement at the return of Christ in the Feast of Trumpets. For the whole millennium. It's a true statement for the second resurrection at the beginning of this day, for all those people who are going to be resurrected, who are going to all of a sudden realize, you know, there is a Creator, and he does love us, and he can forgive us our sins. Even Ray, the friend of Mike, will understand that. For the creation was subjected to futility. This whole universe. I mean, everybody who studies science knows the whole universe is just winding down. Energy is trying to find a place to dissipate and vanish. The lowest energy level, that's the way this whole universe operates. So our sun burns out and gives off all its energy and becomes a little cinder. And all the other suns do the same. The whole creation was made this way by our Creator because he's waiting for his children to come and take over and begin working in this creation. So that's going to be a different world entirely. The new world, the new heavens, the heavens will be rolled away like a scroll, it says. It's going to have to be changed, corrected, improved. And the work of God is going to go on in a magnificent way, far greater than we can begin to imagine. And we can say it's impossible. Of course it is. That's what they said when Christ walked among them with a hole in his side, holes in his hands. They said, it's not possible. And Jesus said, well, you have a hold of me. Put your hand in my side. And even when they did that, they doubted. Because our senses, when they betray us, our senses, our emotions, what we are as human beings, cause us a lot of troubles. But that's why God made us this way too, so we can trust him, have faith. Creation wasn't subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because of the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's why this whole creation is waiting for this moment of the revelation of who the children of God are, of the development of New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. We know in verse 22, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs or birth pains together until now. That was in Paul's day. The whole creation. That's not just the few humans who became part of the first fruits. It's all the rest of the world. Paul said, if God would just convert the Jews, I'd die for the sake of the Jews. Moses said, if you're going to erase Israel, erase me too. Blot my name out of the book of life. And Christ died for the sins of this world. And you and I are living our lives to glorify God for the sake of other people, for the sake of your family members, your friends, who need to know the truth. People need the truth from God, the ministry from God, more than they need bread and water. They really do in this world of ours. We know the whole creation groans and labors until now with birth pangs. Not only that, but we too, We have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for we are saved in this hope. And hope is something which, you know, you can't always grasp and say, oh yeah, I can prove it. Hope is faith that goes forward. It is something which you can't see. It doesn't quite make sense, but God says it's going to be. So he says the city's going to come down, sit on this earth, and I'm going to change the earth. A kainos, a renovation, a change of this earth. And I'm going to change the heavens around it. And I'm not going to be the one to say you can't do it. None of us are. What can't God do? Job finally learned, he says, you can do everything. You can do everything. So we just need to believe. We're saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's the beauty of this day and of what God is saying, telling to us in the future as well. So we have a great deal of things to be thankful for and grateful for. Daniel says to us that in the days of the final kingdom, God will set up a kingdom that shall not ever be destroyed. It'll stand forever, forever, and forever. Let's go back to Hebrews now, and then as we wind down, Book of Hebrews, chapter 1. It's quite a remarkable thing that the disciples of Jesus Christ, the original 11 that were with him so much, wrote so little, you know, in the Bible. Just wrote very little. It has been said that the two books that Peter wrote are written in the finest Greek that was possible in the day. So Peter very likely had a good scribe, a good writer who could write it for him properly. But Paul was chosen by God to do so much writing. Actually, he did the vast majority of anything that had to do with an explanation of the laws of God. Luke wrote just a bit more in the New Testament than Paul, but Luke was more recording things. Paul was the one who explained things in his letters. So, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, he says in verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain." So the heavens were never intended to be permanent. They have to be changed. They're physical. Anything physical is not permanent. And so the universe is not a permanent in its present form. It's always going to be changing. We're understanding that, which, as I said, people before us did not understand. You know, the glimpse that we've been given into the majesty of Almighty God is incredible in this day and age. You know, even just 30, 40 years ago, people had little understanding. 30, 40 years ago, when I went to university and studied materials, they'd show you the atom was a nucleus and the electrons flying around it, and it would look pretty neat. And then you're finding out that it's not quite that way at all, as a matter of fact. They just don't even know what an electron really is, and so here, you know, all the drawings we had were supposed to mean something, were not. And all kinds of things, of new points of knowledge are being found. And all it does is glorify the Creator, everything. "They will perish, but you will remain. They will grow old like a garment." So there's going to be a work that God is going to start right from this headquarters of His, right in the middle of this universe, if indeed, wouldn't it be something, if with all of their studies, people found out that the Milky Way perhaps is in the middle of the universe? Wouldn't that be something? I mean, Galileo almost was killed because he said that the earth is not the center of the universe, so they were going to put him to death for saying that. But he said, well, you know, he says the sun doesn't revolve around the earth. The earth revolves around the sun. Of course, he was sentenced to death virtually for that. "But they're going to grow old like a garment, like a cloak, you'll fold them up." Somewhere along the line, the next phase or step of God's plan, when he's got his boys, his family, his children, his girls all together, and we're all his, not male or female, not Jew nor Greek, but all children of God before his throne. And he's going to reveal to us the next stage and the next step, of which this day is in a sense the beginning, because it's the end of the physical human portion of it, and therefore the beginning of the spiritual portion of it. It's the beginning then of the next phase of what God has planned and designed for the universe. "Like a cloak, you'll fold them up and they will be changed." But you're the same. God never changes. He's the same. That doesn't mean he doesn't have new experiences. You know, I'm sure that when he saw his son being tortured and put to death. That affected God. He'd never seen that before. That affected him. Jesus Christ himself, when he came over the Mount of Olives, looked at Jerusalem and he wept and said, "How often would I have gathered you together?" Well, that's an experience that a father would have or that a parent would have towards their children. Because you know you want so much that your children should do the right thing, they should be in the church, or you know God would call them. You want that so much, you'd die for it if you could be sure that they would be having their opportunity or eternal life. They'll be changed, but you're the same and your years will not fail. That's supposed to be the destiny of God's children. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The born sons and children of God will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is to say, our values never change. God can rely upon his family to always support his way, always support his will, always agree with him, always be in tune with what he is doing. He'll never again have a rebellion of Satan on his hands, or Lucifer, never again. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? And of course, the answer is none of them. "Till I make your enemies your footstool." Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? What an incredible thing. That all the angels are to be workers with us, working under the guidance and direction of a son of God or child and daughter of God. Chapter 2, "Therefore, we must give them more earnest heed," Paul says. "We must give them more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away." Well, again, you know, the Bible is written for those who understand, for God's children, and is full of cautions. And you know, God wants so much for us to be in his family. It's sort of like your own kids. You know, you give your kids the key for the car, you say, "Drive carefully. You know, watch out. Make sure you don't do this and don't do that. That's wrong." You know, you're very careful. You're concerned about what your children do when they're not with them. God is too. "For if the word spoken through angels in verse 2 proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward," perfect justice from God. He can't be anything but that. God does have to judge this world and make a judgment to all people who will be resurrected and learning his way. He's going to have to make a judgment. "Every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward. How shall we escape," Paul says, "if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. He's not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels." There is a world to come. There's a change to be made. There's a renewal of dimensions that I can't comprehend. But when I think of a city that God says is a 1,500 miles in all directions going to be put on this globe's got to change. It's got to be different. It's got to be a lot bigger. I'm not sure how he's going to do it, but I believe he will. I don't think he'll have to worry about tsunami waves. Because if you plunked a 1,500-mile city on this earth, you'd have no rest of the earth. So then we'd go all around and wipe it right out. We should just understand and know that. In verse 6, "But he testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man? What is man that you're mindful of him?'" Why does God care about us? But he does. He's proven it over and over and over again. "Or the son of man that you take care of him. You've made him a little lower than the angels." Not a lot lower, but a little lower. Shows it gives a bit of an idea where the angels are. But the difference between us and our Creator is like the difference between the earth and the third heavens, as far as you can get. But we've been made a little lower than the angels. "And you crowned him with glory and honor." God's given human beings the ability to think, to plan, to love his planet, to love this earth that he's made. "Take care of it," he says. "I'm going to give it to you. Learn to take care of it, because I'm going to give you more to take care of later." Why would we want to learn to take care of this little planet? Your garden, your home, your car, whatever. Why is it important to take care of that? Because it reflects your character, that you're going to take care of much, much more. God says if you're faithful in little things, then he knows he can give you big things. "You made him a little less than angels. You crown him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands, and you've put all things in subjection under his feet." You know, he says that about Jesus Christ. That's a bit shocking. And then you realize that we're to be brothers and sisters of Christ. So then he says, for in that he put all in subjection under mankind, he left nothing that's not put under him. Everything will be an inheritance or inheritable by his children. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So we understand the beauty of what God tells us. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, therefore, holy brethren, on this seventh annual holy day of God, on this eighth day that we've been together here, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, if it's real to us, if we understand what this means. And it doesn't mean that, you know, you live your life as a hermit and stick your nose in the Bible and never get it out of the Bible or something like that. And that's not what God means. He wants you to roll up your sleeves and live your life and enjoy it to the full here, but within his laws. He wants our young people to grow up and educate their minds and learn and go places and do things with their parents and live their lives and be married and have their families and do all the things within his laws, because that's a beautiful life that he offers. Whatever your hand finds to do, he says, do it with all your might, but always within his laws. Always within his laws, because that glorifies him. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Jumping ahead to verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For those having heard rebelled, or I'm sorry, for who having heard rebelled, indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses who saw miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle in their lives? You know, it's always boggled my mind. How is it possible at the end of 1,000 years of the millennium, Satan gets loose for a little while and deceives nation after nation after nation? How could that be? But then again, I say to myself, after God created all of the angels, first created them, Lucifer and all these incredible angels, and let him work in his heavens, and they saw him and worked with him and all this kind of, in paradise, where there was no sin, there was nothing imperfect at all there. Where all of a sudden does a third of the angels rebel? How does that come about? Out of pure paradise. So, I guess it's possible at the end of 1,000 years, because God leaves freedom of choice to us all, to you and to me. Who was it that heard and rebelled? It was all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Wasn't it those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, he goes on to say. And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? That's all God wants. If you love God, keep his commandments. Live his way. It's a joyful, happy life. Today we are partakers, as the Bible says, of the heavenly calling. Tomorrow the rest of mankind will have his chance, although, and this is what this day reflects, that all of mankind will have their chances. But you and I live this today, and maybe for the next year we'll be here for the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe the year after that, depending on what happens in the world that we live in. Tomorrow is for the rest of mankind to receive its opportunity. Whoever you know of in the Valley of the Bones will be resurrected. So it's for their sakes that you are to hold fast what you've been taught. And it's for the sake of Almighty God, who gave his Son, whose heart aches or breaks thinking that he's going to have to, because he is so just, erase names from the book of life. He writes the book of life. He puts your name in there at baptism. And he has an eraser, and he has to erase a name from the book of life. How hard is that to do? It's very, very, very hard. But he is perfectly just, and he is never slack in his justice. He will do it, as hard as it may be. Let's look forward to meeting Christ in the air when he comes with wonderful, new, eternal bodies and minds that he's going to give us, and share forever the inheritance that God has planned. The rest of the story is not that clear. I've sort of opened a little glimpse for us to maybe think about, except we know there need to be changes, a new heaven and a new earth, with the Greek word meaning renovated and changed completely. That's going to have to happen. The rest of the story is not clear. And our focus is here and now. But we still need to be seeking that distant city, a that's going to come down, where humans are with God, and they'll see Him, they'll be with Him, and they'll have the inheritance that He's going to give for them. So God's seven holy days reflect the plan He has for mankind. We're living it, and we're part of it. He's making future plans that He's made a long, long time ago. How do we get there? How do we finally come to that point? I am going to go to Revelation 22 just quickly once again as a close. Verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. That's perfect justice and fairness and mercy. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Verse 14. Blessed are they, are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates into the city. And then in verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the waters of life. We desire. That's why you're here. And God is very anxious and willing to give you all the favor He can, the waters of life, and be with you and guide and direct you. So He may keep you safe this next year till we get back for the Feast of Tabernacles again. And may He be a blessing to all of you as you grow in grace and knowledge and glorify Him and His Son, Jesus Christ.